You will not miss that the hymn that we have just sung together from the old Lutheran hymn book is a wonderful commentary on the passage that we look at this morning. So turn to your Bibles, the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Last week we looked at the section of Romans 5 that deals with Adam and Christ. And now we move from the overarching theme of justification, which is dominated, to the issue of sanctification and growth in the Christian life. In your Pew Bible, page 1116, Romans 6, the first 14 verses, may we pray before reading. Our Father, illumine the page that we read of your inspired word and conform us to the image of your Son thereby. In Christ's name, amen. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Justification is an act of God, a declaration concerning you, believer. It does not change you internally, though thinking upon it, meditating upon it does. Justification itself is an act, a declaration of pardon concerning you. But the gospel is not only concerned with declaring you to be not guilty in God's court of law and positively righteous. The gospel is also concerned that your life change, that you grow in holiness of life. And here Paul anchors, just as he has justification in the death and resurrection of Christ, here he anchors the changing Christian life, the growing Christian life also in the death and resurrection of Jesus. These are historical facts, but also they are realities in which we participate as believers in Jesus. Paul argues this in two ways. In verses 1 to 14, he argues from our union with Christ, our progressive sanctification. He argues in verses 15 to 23, our new slavery to God. This morning, verses 1 through 14. Paul argues for holiness from both of these perspectives. But first, Paul answers an objection. We read that objection in the first verse of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, from where does that come? Well, look back in chapter 5 at verses 20 and 21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Apostle Paul has argued that sin indeed is great, but there is the abundant plus, that grace is far, far greater than our sin. Indeed, the greater the sin has been, the more brightly grace shows forth. And so Some people are thinking, if in Old Testament history the increase of sin brought about an increase of grace, is it also true for our lives? If I'm justified by grace, is it true that the more I sin, the greater opportunity will there be for the grace of God? Now, this is a position that's called antinomianism, and there are always people who think this way. Since God is gracious to me, then I can simply live a lawless life. After all, he justifies the ungodly, doesn't he? Well, yes, he does. Jude chapter 1, which is the only chapter in Jude, Jude verse 4 says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." And so there have always been folk like this. Indeed, it's difficult for us, isn't it, to keep from drawing wrong conclusions about the preaching of grace. Paul's answer, "Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "Meganoita," variously translated, "God forbid." "May it never be," more literally. "Of course not, certainly not." There's a true premise. It is true that grace indeed is greater than our sin, but there's a wrong conclusion. But here's the interesting thing. Paul knows that people are going to take his preaching of grace and are going to abuse it and become antinomian. But he never backpedals the preaching of grace. He never says, "Now people are going to abuse grace and misunderstand this, and therefore I'm just not going to preach the free and full grace of God so enthusiastically. I'm going to mingle it with some law and legalism." Paul never does that. He doesn't backpedal. Rather, he responds with another question. And that question we find in verse 2. "We die to sin, how can we live in it any longer?" Those who ask the question of 6:1 don't understand grace. The Christian life means death to sin, freedom from sin. How can you continue in that to which you have died, says Paul. Paul is not saying that the Christian never sins. It is incompatible with what it means to be a Christian to sin, however. Phillips translates, "We who have died to sin, how could we live in sin a moment longer?" And that captures well what Paul is saying here. It is totally incongruous with a Christian life to go on living in sin to which we have died. Now let's follow Paul's argument in this passage. It's somewhat complex, but again, richly rewarding to follow. First, the apostle says, "We are baptized into Christ," verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into Christ. The Christian is in union with Jesus Christ. This is difficult to grasp, but it is basic. It is central. The whole of our salvation is in union with Jesus Christ. Baptism is the symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. It represents the Spirit's work of placing us in Christ. There's no suggestion that baptism itself does this. It's a visible sign of our union with Christ, but don't miss the point. Being a Christian means union and communion with Jesus Christ, the sign of which is baptism. More specifically, the apostle says, we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, verses 3 through 5. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. C.H. Vaughan has said our baptism was a sort of funeral, and he's right, it was. But not only a sort of funeral, also a resurrection, representing our union with Jesus Christ. And this specifies the way in which we're united to Christ. You are united to Christ. You are identified with Christ in his death. You are identified with Christ in his resurrection, which means, Christian, you have a totally new identity. And that's the key to understanding the passage. You have a new identity, as he says in verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. All right, then Paul says, as you deal with this matter of sin in your life, it comes from understanding that you have a new identity, an identity with Christ in his death and his resurrection. We really need to ask the question as we read the passage, therefore, what did the death of Christ mean to him? What did the resurrection of Christ mean to Jesus? And with that question in mind, jump ahead for a moment to verse 10. in which Paul says, the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Christ then died to sin. Of course, Christ was no sinner. He died to sin once for all in that he bore the penalty once for all and did away with it, and the powers of the old age were thrown down at the cross. And we have died to sin in the same way. The penalty is removed and a new life has begun for us in Jesus. That's what the death of Christ meant to him and therefore means to us. What did the resurrection of Jesus mean to him? It means that he didn't remain in the grave, that he gloriously entered into this new life to God. And according to Paul, we share in that new life. Indeed, he says in another place, if anyone is in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. The argument for Christian living from Christ's death and resurrection then has to do with the definitiveness of his death and resurrection. Paul is not teaching that as Christians we're dying a slow death on the cross. We have died to sin. We are raised to newness of life just as definitively as he died and was raised from the grave. The argument for Christian living from Christ's death and resurrection is unpacked for us in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. There are three things here in verse 6. Now hover with me on verse 6. Our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now let's review those. First, the old self was crucified with Christ. That means our old sinful life, our old age with our old nature. Paul is saying there is a definitive breach with sin's mastery. Your old life was crucified with Christ. Our death to sin is by means of identification with Christ. When Christ died paying the penalty of sin, I died in him. Second, so that the body of sin might be done away with. That's not the physical body, but it means our sinful self, the old self controlled by sin's mastery. The old self with its domination is deprived of its power to dominate. And thirdly, here in verse 6, all of this is so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. How then can crucifixion with Christ lead to freedom from sin's dominion? Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. There is a decisive breach with sin. Literally, verse 7 says, we are justified from sin. John Murray puts it this way. The decisive breach with the reigning power of sin is viewed after the analogy of the kind of dismissal which a judge gives when an arraigned person is justified. Sin has no further claim upon the person who is thus vindicated. Here's a judge. Here's a man who's been accused. He is justified in the court of law. And the judge says to him, you go. You will not be arraigned again. There is no case against you. This thing has no claim on you anymore. Now, that's Paul's point. Sin has no claim in its dominance on our lives anymore. And our death to sin's dominance is followed by the resurrection. Again, see how he emphasizes it in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Constant interplay throughout this chapter on death, resurrection. In sum, we can now live as ones who have been set free because the old life is done. The old life is over. The old life is finished. The old life is crucified. So he says in verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Your old life ended with crucifixion in Christ. Your new life began in his resurrection. John Stott puts this very beautifully. I find it helpful to think in these terms, he says. Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self of me before my conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man, the new self of me, after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume 1 of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with whom I had become one. Volume 2 of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having finished, a new life to God has begun. And that's a beautiful illustration. Excellent, and exactly captures what Paul is after here. You see how for Paul, all Christian living is living out of Volume 2. All Christian living is living out of the fullness of resurrection, living out of our new identity in Christ. Christian, Paul is saying, live out of Volume 2, the resurrection life. I died in him. I was raised in him. Now, Paul is not saying that we never sin. He is saying that there is a difference in surviving sin and reigning sin. I am no longer sin's bondservant. The cross has delivered us from the reign of sin in our lives. There is a decisive breach with sin's dominion. The whip is taken out of sin's hand. It is no longer my master. Sin is dethroned in the Christian's life. So we are free from sin, but what does Paul mean on this? I want to belabor this point so that we understand it and not misunderstand what Paul is saying in this chapter that is so crucial for your Christian living. Let's belabor the point. Let's make it clear. Verse 4 speaks of newness of life. Verse 8 of resurrection living. Believer, says Paul the apostle, you are not an old man anymore. You are not old and new at the same time. You are a new man, but not a new man made perfect. You do not belong to the old age of Adam. You belong to the new age of Christ's resurrection from the dead. By free from sin, Paul does not mean sinless, not at all. But he does mean that there is a different reign of power that dominates in the Christian life. That we are free from sin and sinless. That we are free from sin, but being sinless is not the same thing as being free from sin. What then does he mean? He means that we are free from the power of sin as master. He means that we have another Lord. He means, as Anders Nygren puts it, in the death of Christ, sin suffered the definitive loss of its right to rule in our lives. It doesn't mean that the Christian lives above the battle, that temptation and sin no longer trouble the Christian, but it means that we can actually engage in the battle because we have now been conscripted by grace into another army, and the mission of that army is to fight against sin. It means that you have a new master. It means that you have a new Lord. And with this, we can move on to the implications for Christian living, the imperatives that Paul works out for us in verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says you are to count yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean pretend. He's not saying make believe that it's so. He is saying we've been introduced to newness of life by God's action, not ours. We have a real union with a real Christ who really died and really rose from the dead. Reckon means realize this is true. Get it deep, deep down within your head and within your heart. Get its truth deep into the fabric of your everyday living. Get it, says Paul, we are no longer in sin's realm. We are no longer living in its kingdom. We are no longer living in its sphere. Now live consistently with what happened in Christ, because to live as if you are still in the realm of sin, in that kingdom, in that sphere, is contrary to who you are in Christ and a denial of your identity as one who has died and has been raised from the dead in him. Volume 1 has been shut. It is on the shelf. Don't try and take it down and reopen it. but live out of the fullness of volume 2. Stott again gives a wonderful illustration. Can a married woman live as though she were still a single girl? Well, yes, I suppose she can. It is not impossible. But let her feel that ring on the fourth finger of her left hand, the symbol of her new life, the symbol of her identification with her husband. Let that girl that is tempted to live as if she never married, let her see the sign of her union with her husband. Let that get way down deep. Let her understand that she has a new union and that that new union defines who she is. Well, that's what Paul is saying, and that's why he started with the whole issue of baptism. Just as the newly married young lady who may have this temptation to forget her marriage has a sign of her union with her husband, so you have received the sign and seal of God's covenant in baptism. And when you are tempted to forget that you have union with your Lord, look to the ring. Look to your baptism. That is what Paul is saying. That's why he's stressing baptism. When Luther was tempted, he would cry out, "I am a baptized man." And that is so far from the way that most of us think, but we should think that way, because what Luther was saying is, when he was tempted, Luther would cry out, "I am a baptized man," meaning volume 1 is closed. I am knowing, I am reckoning, I am counting myself dead to sin, alive in Christ. And it's in the mundane that the battle is won. It's in the mundane that the battle is fought, of remembering our union with our Lord. Don't pass over that remark too quickly, by the way. Your Christian life is formed by how you live the mundane, the everyday, the routine. Not by mountaintop experiences, by the everyday, the ongoing, by changing diapers, vacuuming floors, washing dishes, making meals, disciplining children, forgiving your spouse, working hard to the glory of God, failing, repenting. That's where the battle is fought. That's where it's won. That's where we need to remember our baptism. That is, to remember that to which our baptism points us, our union with Christ's death and resurrection from the dead. The nature of my life as a Christian is that which belongs to the new age inaugurated by Christ's resurrection, and I need to know that, understand that, and it needs to grip our Christian lives way down deep into the everyday and the mundane. And so Paul goes on to say, as those who are alive from the dead, we must not let sin reign within us, but yield ourselves to God. Look at verses 12 to 14 again. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Do not let sin reign. Yield yourselves to God. In verse 13, he says, give sin no place in your life. But it's somewhat like a former slave who forgets that he's been freed. Can you imagine for a moment a man who has lived as a slave under a master who has been cruel to him? And he has lived as a slave for many, many years, and he has been freed. There are times in which he has, because he has lived for so long under the dominion of that evil master, there are times in which he doesn't know how to live a free life. He doesn't know how to live as if he is not a slave anymore. There are times in which he wants to go and grovel at the feet of the old master again. There are times when he wants to live as if he has never been set free and redeemed from his slavery. Well, so it is in the Christian life. We are progressively learning to follow the new principles of liberty that have invaded our life through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You are really free, Christian, but it takes time to get it. You are really free, but Paul says you need to go through your life remembering your new identity. You are to reckon yourselves, count yourselves, understand the reality of this new identity that you have through Christ's death and resurrection from the dead. So as you remember that you have died in Christ, have been raised in Him progressively, you see sin overcome in your life. Why does He say yield yourselves to God? Because you were alive in Christ. Because the resurrection has changed everything. Because in Christ we are alive from the dead, sin shall not be your Lord. And because, verse 14, because sin and law have no claim on your life anymore. No claim on you. And verse 14 brings with it a needed assurance in the battle that each of us has as Christians with sin. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The needed assurance? Why are we no longer going to be dominated by sin in our lives? Because you're not under law. Under law, there is no freedom from sin, but you are under the new reign of grace. Now let's return to the question of verse 1. Paul has said that God's grace so far outstrips our sin and our rebellion, that His grace indeed does shine the greater against the black backdrop of our rebellion against God. And so some have drawn the conclusion, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Knowing that we are saved by grace never encourages us to sin, Paul has argued. But the more I get it, the more I understand my union with Christ, the more I understand who I am in Him, the more I understand that volume one is shut and on the shelf, that I have a new biography that is now open, the biography defined by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the more I begin to live out of the fullness of these things, the more I begin to act in a way that conforms to my new identity in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Union with Christ is the source of my new identity. Union with Christ is the source of holiness. Union with Christ is never the source for sin. Forgetting your union with Christ is the source of sin. Christian, trouble comes when you try to find your identity in other things. When you try and find your identity in your work, in your beauty, in your competence, in therapists, in cultural expectation, in approval by others, or in any number of ways that we are tempted to find our identity. Rather, says Paul, be formed by the resurrection of Christ. Let nothing erode this. Be attentive to your union with Christ. Be alert to it. And the church, in her preaching and liturgy and communion and mission, is the tradition that God has given us to keep it alive and keep it growing. To put it another way, we need one another in order to be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ. You can't master resurrection living. Let resurrection living master you. It's all of grace from first to last. Now, I'm sure that you will agree with me that the Apostle Paul, and we've just really scratched the surface, that the Apostle Paul, in his argument, is very difficult to follow. There is much in this chapter that's really hard to understand. There is much that that for us even may seem convoluted or even disconnected from life. Well, we're going to say more. Paul is not done. He goes on in this chapter and through chapter 7 to help us understand the battle with sin. But let's take what Paul has said and summarize it. When you're tempted to sin, what is there from this chapter that you need to remember? Really get way down deep so that you overcome temptation and sin in your lives. This is what you need to remember. I'm a Christian. I am in union with Christ. I have a new identity. Baptism is the sign of that new identity. That means that the first volume of my biography is shut. A new volume has opened. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ means that there has been a decisive breach with sin and that I have a new Lord and Master. I reckon this to be true. That is, I realize that it is so. Sin and law have no claim on me. I will not live as I once did. To do so contradicts my entire identity. Rather, I will yield myself to God who redeemed me. May the Lord help us, each of us, to begin to understand more deeply and significantly our union with Christ and our identity in Him.